Awesome, majestic, mighty, holy, holy, holy. We love you. We fail to love you as we should. We far too often are distracted with the things of this world and give far too little attention to you and to eternity. We pray, Lord, that you would forgive us for our sins. We thank you for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, that we might have eternal life, that we might have a right relationship with you, our holy God. And we pray that even as we come together this morning, as we consider your word, that you would nurture and strengthen and draw us closer to yourself, that we might more accurately reflect the character of our Savior Jesus Christ, and that in doing that we might abound in love for you and for one another, and that that love might be a witness to a watching world of you having first loved us. We pray that you would glorify yourself among us this morning in Jesus' name, because he lived and died and rose again. Amen. Well, good morning. Thanks for attending this morning. Someone asked how the class was going and if you were benefiting from it, and I said I had no idea. So for those of you that have been attending, how's it been? It's pretty basic stuff. This is not it's the way Sharon described it as Christianity 101 type of stuff. When I think of these kinds of lessons, I'm not a person that would say, all you need is the simple gospel and nothing else, and you can live a happy Christian life. On one hand. On the other hand, as you consider the depth and riches of the gospel, I think it gives you the right framework. If you think of Christian knowledge as a body, you can have all the muscles you want and deep theological thoughts, but if you don't have the right skeletal framework to support all that, it all collapses. And I think the gospel is so central to right understanding about who you are and who God is, that it is essential. And then some of the things we've been talking about this on the disciplines of the Christian life flow out of a right understanding of who God is. And so in this lesson, we've talked about the idea of private devotions, a quiet time. How can you, in your day-to-day life, incorporate meeting with God and approaching God and learning about God so that when we gather together, this is not the time where you're fed and nourished and strengthened. It's a time where you're fed and nourished and strengthened, and it's our coming together. And that it's our coming together of people who have worshiped and delighted in our God all week that are coming together to be nourished and strengthened together. To have this view of corporate worship as an extension of something that Christians do, but our private worship is something that Christians do as well. We've talked about how we do that. John led us through meeting with God in his word. We talked about hearing and studying it, reading, meditating, and memorizing God's word, that as we, because God has revealed himself, and he's revealed himself in his Son, Jesus Christ, he's revealed himself in nature, but he's distinctively revealed himself in his word in a way that's accessible to us and that we'll be held accountable for, because we have this access to God through his word. And then last week we talked about meeting with God through prayer. And I tried to root that lesson in the Trinitarian nature of God, that we have to understand who God is as an all-powerful, all-knowing, loving God who's revealed himself, that desires a relationship with us, that has gone through extraordinary lengths to have this relationship with us, not only giving us his word, but implanting his Holy Spirit, God the Son, living a sinless life and dying on the cross, so that everyone who has faith in his finished work on the cross and recognizes their own sinfulness and turns from it can have eternal life. And by considering all of who God is and all that we understand about God and bringing that to our prayer life, that we can have a rejuvenated prayer life. And I thought about this. I thought about this as I was preparing this week's lesson, where we'll talk about pitfalls and hindrances to prayer. And I thought I'd ask the question, what are the pitfalls for you? What are the reasons why you think your prayer life isn't what you want it to be, assuming that it isn't? if you'd like your prayer life to be richer, if you kind of heard last week's lesson, and maybe it impacted your prayer life, praise God if it did. But I'm curious if it didn't, or even if it did, what are the, as you've, in your Christian experience, what are some things that you think prevent a more robust prayer life? Matt.
Self-reliance.
What do you mean by that?
A lack of acknowledging my daily need for God.
Acknowledging need. Okay.
In some ways, I find it kind of exposes faith or faithlessness better than any other discipline. It seems like for reading a Bible or showing up to church, I find if my faith is lacking, there's plenty of other reasons.
So lack of faith.
Yeah, but prayer, if you're not actually knowing you need God, He's listening, He actually works, there's no reason to pray.
John?
I think my biggest problem is my lack of reading the Word.
Lack of reading the Word, so you haven't taken it in, so...
Yeah, so but I do pray. I mean, I feel like praying.
Okay, how about a couple others?
Lack of quality, quiet time. You know, you might set aside some time to pray, but it's not quality, quiet time. It's not just decompressing and just you and God. It's all the things in the back of your mind, like the ambitions, what this has to be done.
So distractions,
yeah.
And, okay.
It's not really meeting God quietly, just doing Him.
Okay. Anybody, these are... I'm sure familiar to you. These are familiar to us. Anything else that comes?
God's sovereign, so He's going to do what He's planning to do already.
So maybe God doesn't care.
Well, He doesn't care, but He has this perfect plan all planned out.
Yes, and a faulty understanding of God's sovereignty could lead one to disobey God's command to pray and His choice to accomplish His purposes through prayer.
All is well. There's no immediate crisis. So everything is just smooth going. It's only when the crisis comes. The apparent crisis.
A faulty view of your own sin. Yeah. Yeah. Right. All is well. Hey, I'll pray when I'm in agony and pain. That's easy, but if life's pretty good, I'm fairly comfortable, it doesn't. Those are all. And today's lesson as I laid it out, and as the elders laid it out, we were going to this was going to be the lesson where we really brought the do this, the Nike, just do it message. And as I prepared to box you about the ears, I said, I can't do that because I need a little more. And I've been chastised that just do it message, can be pretty discouraging. And I didn't think it would be helpful, and we'll do some of that. I'm just going to ease into it. So I'm going to fairly warn you, there is a just do it message at the end. But I'm going to sneak up on it or sidle up to it. And I hope that instead of me telling you just do it, that we can encourage one another to just do it. That's where I'm aiming. And if I fall short of that, you can let me know and jump in. So with that, any questions before we dive into the lesson proper? All right. So I thought we'd start with four reasons Christians pray. We saw that Christ, that prayer flowed out of, and our prayer was focused on the Trinitarian nature of who God is. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are all involved in the Christian life and have devised this plan for God to glorify Himself, draw people to Himself, and work His good in the world through His people. And so letter A on your outline, God gives us prayer so that He is glorified. In John 15, verses 7 through 8, we read, "If you abide in Me and My words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. For by this My Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be My disciples." So in verse 8 we see that Scripture says, "My Father is glorified."
Well, that's of God's will.
Yes.
You could be praying for a brand new car and stuff.
And that's where we camp on last week's lesson and kind of focus our mind on God's priorities. And even in this verse, it's abiding in Him. And what you said, John, about sometimes we don't pray because we haven't been in the Word, we haven't been reading the Bible. Well, what does that tell us? In verse 7, it says, "If you abide in Me," we're in Christ, we're saved, we're believers, we are indwelt by the Most High God because we've turned from our sin and reached out to God to save us. He gives us His indwelling Spirit, and it says, "And My words abide in you." So God's word is in us, and we're asking whatever we wish because if that's the case, we're going to want the things that God wants. Does that make sense? And so it will be done for you. By this My Father is glorified. And so when we'll apply some of this teaching in part two of the lesson, or part two and three of the lesson, when we'll apply some right thinking to the various objections and reasons and hindrances to our prayer life. But the first reason that we have is that God is glorified. The same verse, the last part of verse 8, gives us letter B. God gives us prayer so that we bear fruit. We bear fruit, verse 8 says, "So that by this My Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be My disciples." We need God's work in us in order to bear fruit. We'll touch on this a lot more in letter E on the next section. But we can't do anything but for the work of God in us. He died and prepared works that we would walk in them. He's prepared good works for us, and we're to do the works that God has given us, and He's equipped us to do that. We can only bear that fruit. We can only be what God has called us to be by His enabling power. And so we pray so that we would bear fruit. And can I get a few volunteers to read 2 Timothy 4, 6 through 8, Matthew 5, 27 through 30, 1 Peter 5, 8, and 1 Thessalonians 3, 5. Thank you. Give a few seconds to get here, and I'll give you the letter. The fill in the blank here. Christians pray because we are at war. We are in a fight. We are in a very real spiritual battle. And the idea that you can imagine that it's being on the front lines in Afghanistan and having Taliban fighters and shooting at you would tend to focus your attention. Right, if you're the chance of you getting distracted and forgetting where you are as bullets are flying by and bombs are exploding and you're putting on your helmet and your gear and you're going about in a battle, you can imagine it's not hard to remember the situation that you're in. In the same way, we need to think about the Christian life in the way that the Bible tells us about Christian life. We can get distracted. We can make it the Christian life about things that it's not. We can get focused on things that it's not. We are at war against a spiritual enemy that means to destroy us, that would see us, our neighbors, our family, our friends, dragged down into hell and tormented forever. That's the goal. That's the danger, and that's the war that we're in. The movies and television and distractions of the world and the things that our neighbors love are killing them, and they would destroy our soul. Listen to what Scripture says about the situation that we're in right now. Christians pray because we're at war. 2 Timothy 4:6-8.
For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only me, but also to all who have loved his appearing.
So those that love his appearing receive an award. What did that look like in the Apostle Paul's life? Poured out as a drink offering, he has fought the good fight. He recognized that he was in a fight. If you don't recognize that you're in a fight, you're going to get beat up. I mean, it's not more complicated than that. If you're walking through life with a happy-go-lucky attitude and somebody means to do you harm, I want to fight you, I don't recognize that you're in a fight, that's a pretty easy victory. That's a pretty easy win for me if I'm going to come up and punch you in the mouth and you have no intention to fight and you don't know it's coming. I mean, you might get punched in the mouth anyway, but if you recognize you're in a fight, it's going to be a different battle, and that is central. Matthew 5:27-30.
You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out, throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell.
Do you hear that? I mean, there's nobody here, I suspect, that is just looking and knowing and seeing everyone that I'm looking at that's unfamiliar with that verse. We know it. I also know that there's probably no one here that didn't resonate to some degree or another with Matt's warning that one of the reasons we might struggle to pray is because we think all is well, that I'm not in pain. And the suggestion here, when I think the application of this right understanding that we're at war, is what does Scripture say about that battle against sin? That ripping your right eye out? I mean, obviously it's not talking about ripping your right eye out. You still got your left one. If you're seeing something and you're looking at material that's causing you to sin, you still got your left eye. You can still see it. But the attitude about that, is that what our attitude towards sin is? Are we at war with our flesh to the degree that ripping our eye out, if that would help, is that's the length that I would go to? Do you see how the understanding that you're at war, that you're resisting to the point of ripping your eye out, is going to rightly inform your prayer life? If you understand that fight and that battle, that's going to impact our prayer life. And if our prayer life isn't what it ought to be, instead of saying, and we'll get to this a little later, so I don't want to mess up the order of the lesson, but right here, just thinking about it, if my prayer life isn't what I ought to be, I could just fix it by saying, just do it. All right, I got my 5 minutes. I'm carving this time out. I got my 15 minutes. The really spiritual are going to, an hour, and I'm going to pray. And I'm going to say some. There's going to be some do it associated with that. But we want to understand that if I don't recognize that I'm in a fight, if I don't recognize that my sin is worthy of the fight to rip an eye out it, if I don't agree with Jesus about the length I need to go to fight my sin, that's the reason I don't pray. And so prayer would be, if I'm not bringing this heart and attitude and disposition to it, that's why I can't pray. That's why I can't pray. I'll save it. 1 Peter 5:8.
Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour.
It's 2014. And there are a lot of things you can discuss with your friends, neighbors, coworkers, classmates, and others about the Christian life and sin and who God is that will resonate among your brothers and sisters in Christ and will sound silly to your unbelieving friend relationships. I don't know that there's one that sounds much sillier than Satan. We've turned him into a joke. Our culture has diminished spiritual things and biblical truth. But this adversary that means to destroy you is very real. He is a prowling lion, and he means to destroy everyone. He means to destroy us. He means to destroy the church. He means to destroy soul after soul after soul. Scripture describes this situation as the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He's described as the God of this world has put up these systems designed to hide the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Our adversary, the devil, is personal and real, and he operates. That doesn't mean that the devil's right here on my side. I can't imagine that I'm so, that I'm so imminent a saint that that Satan has, and I need to mess up Russell's day this morning. It's not that, but a whole system in place that's designed to trip us up, to not just cause us to stumble and skin our knee, but to have us tumble to eternal destruction. He's working tirelessly, ceaselessly at this aim of killing God, of winning this war and destroying our souls. That's the fight we're in, and he's fighting it, and he's not losing sight of his goal. And our prayer life, our prayerlessness, is a reflection that we don't recognize that fight that 1 Peter 5:8 talks about. 1 Thessalonians 3:5.
For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you, and our labor would be in vain.
Right. And so this idea of the temper, that this gospel preaching, missionary work that Paul is sowing this seed, he's defending this seed because he recognizes that the tempter would snatch it, that he means to destroy souls. And so, as we've seen, four reasons to pray: that God is glorified, that we would bear fruit. We pray because we're at war against our flesh and against a tempter who means to destroy us and our neighbors. And letter D on your outline, Christians pray because God says so. God says to do it. 1 Thessalonians 5:16 through 18 says, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." And so, the way my brain works, that's the one that's most motivational for me. the A, B, and C are real. They're from Scripture. But a nice, succinct, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. This is God's will for us, people. Christ Jesus is in us, and his will is that we would pray without ceasing, that would be the character and disposition of our days, is that we would be a praying people. And so Christians pray because God said so. Any questions about A, B, C, or D? Tim and then Marcy.
I totally agree with all these just battlefield references that are made. I would extend that also in Ephesians 6, the armor of God, mm-hmm. specifically applies it to prayer for the saints, prayer for my ministry of the gospel. So there's totally, like you said, there's prayer for each other and ourselves staying in the faith. There's prayer for us to not sin, and I would add there's prayer for ministry more broadly. And really, it's just a helpful, connecting that thought too, that there's that kind of battlefield language used in all kinds of
contexts. Yeah, and I mean, the clearer you understand the Christian duty and responsibility and your complete and utter lack of ability to accomplish any of it is it presses prayer upon us.
I know on letter D specifically, it always boggles my mind when I actually sit down and think about it, that here's God, the Alpha and the Omega, the creator of everything, in his word, tells us to come to him in prayer, that we meet him before him with our, glorification and with our prayers and with our anxiousness, with everything that we have. He takes time to say, pray,
right.
Come to me and talk to me, be with me, give me everything that you have, and let me be the one to shelter you, to take care of you, to relieve your anxiety. I mean, he created the mountains and the universe,
mm-hmm.
and he still asks for something so small of us that he shows his love and his mercy that overwhelms me when I actually think about it, that he wants us to come for him in a personal relationship through prayer.
He orchestrates his universe, and he is totally sovereign and in control, and he's chosen, this sovereign God uses methods that are in ways that are not my ways. I wouldn't count on me for anything if I were God. I wouldn't say, let's pick that guy. But he's chosen to do that with us. And so, and we argue with him all the time. We argue with him by picking some other way, or by choosing some other methodology.
I also love the fact that in Revelations he says that our prayers are the incense.
Yeah.
I
think that's in Revelation 2. It's in the first part of Revelation, but it's a great, what does heaven smell like? It smells like the prayers of the saints. Right now, the incense on the altar in heaven is the prayer of the saints. I don't know that that's the purpose of the passage, but there is a line in describing what the throne and the Lamb and the weeping that goes on when there's no one to open the scroll, and the incense is the prayers of the saints. And in this, a lot of this is by way of reminder, but we think what Marcy was talking about, this holy God who hates sin looked on a world that was filled with sin and sent his only son, came down in the form of a man, lived a perfectly righteous life, suffered a brutal death on a cross, and then gave us faith that we would turn from our sin, look to this Christ, his perfect sacrifice, and say, I love you, I hate my sin, I'm turning from it, and give us eternal life. Save us from hell and give us glory. Now and into eternity, we will worship our Savior for this act of grace and kindness. And then, we're not just saved from fire, but he indwells us in this process with his Holy Spirit and makes us his children, to where we can intimately draw close to him and cry, Abba, Father. And I'm keenly aware of this. My mom is visiting from Tennessee. She comes out infrequently. We'd love to have her more, and she doesn't know the Lord. She doesn't know the Lord. And I've been constrained over the years. I've to my shame at point for gone years without praying for my mom. I've gotten used to the fact that my mom was going to hell. How awful is that for someone who's embraced the truth that I just articulated? What a wretched sinner am I that you could get used to that? Now, praise God, that's not my condition today. The prayers of the saints of this church. I have people randomly come up to me at various times saying, I'm praying for your mom. I had a brother from this church who made it a weekly thing. Did you pray for your mom this week? No. You're going to do it next week. And not wanting to answer no, I prayed for my mom, and my heart toward my mom softened. And where I'm at today is I'm tearfully at times and trusting God for His salvation, but I cannot save my mom. But she can go to hell over my prayerful objections. That's what I can do. I've shed tears for other people. I've shared tears for people this week for other people. I see them on a path that's not the right direction. And I can't grab them. I can't snatch them. The law won't let me. And it wouldn't do any good for the good I want to do, really, ultimately. But I can wrestle with the God of this world who's trying to blind those eyes. I can fight him. I can hate him with the destruction that he's doing, and I can fight him with the power of God that says, over my prayerful objection. I don't want that. I don't want that for my mom. I don't want it for your loved ones, and you don't want it for mine, and we don't want it for this world. And if that's the condition of our heart, let's go to our God who doesn't want it either and has said that if you ask in my name, I will do it. And so I pray. So that's the why we pray. And we come to the pitfalls here in two. And the reason I put it this way is because I hope that we will together see the pitfalls. After what we've considered about who God is and what He said, the pitfalls, and these are common. They're not pitfalls that are going to be unfamiliar to us. Pitfall number one, and if you're familiar with this one, I'm just so busy. I don't pray. I haven't prayed enough because I've had a really busy week. Has anyone ever said that? And what's the reaction to that objection based on what we've just heard?
Liar.
Right. Liar. Liar. I mean, preach it. I couldn't just go there, but I mean, I'm too busy.
Do it.
Do it. And just for some practical tips, we have to make time. Our days can get filled up. You may be too busy, which just means you're too busy. Which means you need to do less, that you've got too much on your plate, that you are trying to do too much in your flesh and not dependent on God. If you're too busy to pray, you're too busy. And nobody's life is so full that you can't approach a God who said, who commands you to approach Him and promises so much blessing and benefit.
Also, just this kind of battlefield mentality is really helpful, because you see in busyness, you start seeing the hazards. And
right.
You say, wow, you see the temptations toward anxiety and all that, you know, all the things that come along with all you're doing. And almost, if you see it this way, it heightens your sense of need to pray. You start going, man, the stakes of me not praying are even higher because there's so much going on.
Right. Are the letter B on your outline is, I don't really want to pray. I don't really want to. I go to prayer, Sports Center, World Cup, dinner, work problem, the distractions that Marcy mentioned. I want to get busy fixing these things. I don't want to pray, and I don't want to be a hypocrite. I add to my problems. In Jesus' name, I'm out. Some practical tips here. Some practical tips here are to go to the Psalms. This is not something how I've used the Psalms in this way, but I've heard from so many different people, and the author of this, the Capitol Hill Baptist Church folks on Meeting with God, and reading these Psalms, I think were really helpful. You do see it in the Psalms. And in these sections, it's IOUs, if that helps you remember it. I have an IOU. But the psalmist prays that to incline his ear to God and his word, to open his heart, to unite his heart to God, and to be satisfied with God. That when you don't want to pray, when that is the inclination of your heart, you really need to pray. You really need to pray. I've said Christians need to be in church. And when we don't want to be in church, we especially need to be in church. If you really want to be in church and you decide to skip it, that's one thing for whatever vacation or you're traveling or whatever the occasion might be. Evening service, you skip an evening service sometime because it doesn't fit with something else you're doing. You've prioritized it and it doesn't work out this week. But you'd really like to be there. But when you don't want to be there, that's especially when you need to be there. We need to be filled up with this. And like John said, one of the hindrances is not being in the Word. And so if you find yourself not really wanting to go to these Psalms and pray the Psalm, pray along with the psalmist who prays that his heart might be inclined, open, united, and satisfied in God.
Let me make a suggestion too. Yeah. These moments when we're finding our hearts cold, we don't want to be praying. The ACTS acronym you gave last week can be a super helpful structure for prayer. I found that sometimes in these moments, I feel so bound to a structure, and it's been freeing to just realize I can just go to God and spend some time confessing that I don't care about Him and asking for a soft heart. Like, mm-hmm. That's a helpful structure for
right.
prayer diet, but there's a totally appropriate place for just crying out and going, why am I so hard-hearted? Help me.
Right.
And that pleases God too, just in seeking Him. Now we don't have to have this really go to God with this really structured prayer life when really inside we don't want to pray, you know. And I know that wasn't your intent.
No, no.
That was just a helpful thing. I felt so bound by that.
Yeah, get there. The helpful my thinking on this was pray until you're praying. And so, yeah, I don't want to. I'm praying. I still don't want to. I got to keep praying. Pray until you're praying. You know what the difference is. If you've been a believer for longer than a minute, you know what the difference is. Pray until you're praying. I always start with something that's true. Every believer delights in God in some way or some truth, is aware of something. The next one on your outline, this has been a real hindrance, but where Tim was saying, start with confession. My sin this week has been particularly bad. I've done things that, you know, I've looked at things, if you put them up on this screen, would people would not talk to me anymore. They would be disgusted. I'd be afraid of that. And you want me to go to God? How can I do that? I don't want to be a hypocrite. I don't want to be a liar.
He wants you to go to God.
Amen. Amen. Does God save hypocrites and liars? Does he save people who do really gross sin? Even this week? God saves those people. And he died on the cross knowing that you would do that. He paid the sin for that debt that you tell yourself is keeping you from coming, is the reason he died and drew you near. That sin is the reason that he drew you near, so that you could be saved from that. And don't despise your Savior by producing a remedy for your sin that's no remedy. Adam and Eve hid in the garden, hid from their Savior, hid from God, to try and hide their sin. And God tells us our sin's not hidden. He sees it perfectly and clearly, more clearly than you do. And so you're compounding your sin. You're compounding it by saying you've got a remedy for it that's greater than what God has for you. He wants you to bring it to him and be cleansed from it and strengthen you that you might not sin against him again. And he draws you to that in prayer. I'm just too lazy. This is work and I don't want to do it. Repent. Our flesh is weak. Recognize that as sin. Don't put a period there. Don't let yourself say, I've recognized this thing about me. The people who are more spiritually disciplined, that's for them. I'm lazy. I'll do other things. That doesn't work. It laziness is sin like any other and needs to be repented of. And then letter E on your outline is a little different than A, B, C, and D, because A, B, C, and D are coming from a place of a Christian that is coming from the place of a Christian that and those struggles will be familiar to all of us. Letter E is thinking that spiritual discipline will make someone right with God, a sort of legalistic approach to this deal, and so that by my Bible reading, by my fellowship, by my meditating and memorizing God's word, and by my prayer, that's what makes me right with God. The basis of the Christian's right with God is the saving work of his Son, Jesus Christ. He looks on me and is not checking my minutes per prayer and I hit a number and whew, you're good, you're welcome. He's not looking at that and saying he used the ACTS acronym, check, check, check. My Bible reading was good, you're good. No, he's looking on the perfect righteousness of his Son, and instead of seeing my sin, he's seeing the righteousness of God and declares me righteous. I'm never more or less righteous with God than the day I first got saved. Now, there's a sanctification process that's not justification. I am completely justified. God will see it through from day one to now into eternity, justified before God because of Christ and his righteousness. But there's a growing process, a sanctification process, where I'm, by God's grace, growing in holiness and maturity, increasing in wisdom and obedience to what he's called me to, that won't see its completion until I'm glorified in eternity. That's the sanctification process. But if we confuse our justification about how I'm right with God, justification with sanctification, how I grow in holiness. Do you see why that's such a bad problem? Am I made right with God because of my good works? Am I made right with because of faith? It's faith. Am I made right with God because of faith plus the good things I do? Or just faith? Just faith, which means I don't have to do good works. No. No, that's not true. But if I confuse that, I'm in some dangerous territory too. I can turn my prayer life into something where I'm breaking my arm, patting myself on the back, and that's not good either. That's a pitfall we just want to avoid as we enter our
your faith. You do get worse because your gratitude, that you're, it's like your wife, you know, you love your wife, so you do good things. It's not because you commanded you to do it, it's because you love her.
It's both. Sometimes I do it because I'm commanded to, and then sometimes I do it because I want to. But it's both. It's both. And I'm blessed with a wife who appreciates both. I mean, and maybe because I do it because I'm commanded more. I mean, really, I mean, I know John Piper teaches, here, I'm doing it because my duty. My wife kind of likes when I do stuff because God said so. Not that she doesn't appreciate the other, but she appreciates a reaction to that. This is an addition. I got some helpful stuff from Charles Bridges, The Discipline of Grace. Some of this thinking about this can be. You may have been exposed to some thinking. We need to let go and let God. Either whether we're dealing. All of this stuff above A through E is basically sin, and our sin of prayerlessness and the various expressions of it are different sins that keep us from prayer. It's just sin. And so if I were to teach a lesson, and the kind of the one I had envisioned teaching was just how to deal with sin. Is really how we deal with our prayerlessness. It's not a let go and let God. It's not a, when I say do it, when I'm teaching this morning that we need to do these things, if you're not doing it, if you're not memorizing, reading, studying, meditating on God's word, if you're not praying, you need to do that for your spiritual health. It's not advice. It's not, it might be good for you. You need to do it. And that just sounds odd to us, doesn't it? It sounds a little weird. I mean, we try and be helpful and encouraging and supportive. And at the end of the day, I mean, do it. When it comes to sin, don't do it. When it boils it down, we need to be in God's word and you need to saturate yourself with it. God says do it, do it. God says don't do it, don't do it. And that can be, if in isolation, don't ditch everything I've said before this to kind of push back on the don't just do it language that we're in right now. And we're going to go to some more helpful thoughts on what that just do it means and how does it work. But I'll start with the summary in Charles Bridges, and then we'll give a couple scriptures to look at this. Man's part is to trust and work. God's part is to enable the man or woman to do the work. Our part is to work, but to do so in reliance upon God to enable us to work. God's work does not make our effort unnecessary. This is important. God's work does not make our effort unnecessary, but rather makes it effective. Makes it effective. And so I can read a self-help book. I can go to 7 Habits of Highly Effective People and do the strategies and tactics and make changes in my life. There are numerous alcoholics who have been helped by Alcoholics Anonymous and a 12-step program, and they were gutter drunks and went to on to lead successful lives and are meeting every week and encouraging each other in that. You can focus on your family and raise kids that don't embarrass you. There's big best-selling behavior modification parenting book made by unbelievers that turns rebellious kids into get good grades in school kids. And there are any number of actual real behavioral modification techniques out there that can make a change in behavior. But if we want to do and bear the fruit that God has called us to, we have to do it dependent on God. Well, what do you mean? You're saying I have to do it, and you've given me this 3 minutes on just do it, but now you're saying depending on God. And Bridges gives a really helpful illustration if you're engineering-minded, and if not, bear with me for a minute. I'm not, but I got it. But he described an airplane, and on one wing is discipline of doing the things you're supposed to do, and then on the other wing is dependent. And if the pilot comes on and says, you have to ditch one wing, which wing would you pick? Discipline or dependence on God? Which wing, what should I ditch? I got to lose one. Disciplines. That plane's crashing. Oh, okay. Keep the disciplines. Nope, that plane's crashing too. You need both wings. You need to do it dependent on God. Did I cop out? Hey, wait a minute. Got a question.
I really like that example, but I like to take it a little farther. Like, yeah. Dependence on God does not exist when there's no faith. You're not depending on God if there's no fruit for that.
Absolutely.
The same way, discipline is practically non-existent. It's pointless, it's useless, fruitless if there's no path.
Right. Yeah, both those things are true. You can't separate them. You ditch either one, you're crashing your airplane. And I want you to see it in Scripture. And it was with great restraint that we boiled it down to just a 5 minutes, because this is actually what I wanted to teach this morning. Colossians 1, 27 through 29. Let's read this. And I want you to see this dependence and discipline here that Paul talks about. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. Wait a minute. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy. Is it me struggling or is it God's energy?
Yes.
Our tendency will be to want to pick one of those others, and it's not. If you want to deal with the sin in your life, the sin that keeps you from prayer, what A through E or A through Z, we've got to fight. We've got to agonize. We've got to toil, struggle, fight, dependent on energy from God to accomplish his work. It's both.
Go to Psalm 51.
Psalm 51. What's there? That's David's confession prayer, right?
Yeah. You can pray that prayer just like he did.
Yeah, created me a clean heart. And you bring that prayer and confession, that duty of work of bringing your things to God is evidence of God working in you. Romans 8, 11 through 13. I think this is just such a helpful concept and thought if you want to be a Christian who is dealing with your sin. You've got to understand this duty and dependent connection. It is essential to dealing with your sin effectively. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, this applies to every Christian. Is there a Christian who doesn't have the spirit dwelling in him? If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, that's all of us, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies. So this is for every Christian. And what's the promise that comes? He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead, who's that? God the Father will also give life to your mortal bodies. Who's going to give life to our mortal bodies? God. He's going to give it to everyone who's a Christian, so it's not some spiritual elite. Do you see that? It's not. It's important that you see it, so I'm not moving. Do you see it? It's for every Christian in the first phrase. It's so, if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, the Spirit of God dwells in you, that's every Christian, God the Father, God who raised Christ Jesus from the dead, will also give life to your mortal bodies. He will give us life. It's not may, it's might he will think about it. It may come to those who are really spiritual. If you're a Christian, God the Father will give you life in your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. We've got the power to fight sin because we've got the indwelling that the tempter would snatch it, that he means to destroy souls. And so, as we've seen, four reasons to pray: that God is glorified, that we would bear fruit. We pray because we're at war against our flesh and against a tempter who means to destroy us and our neighbors. And letter D on your outline, Christians pray because God says so. God says to do it. 1 Thessalonians 5:16-18 says, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." And so, the way my brain works, that's the one that's most motivational for me. The A, B, and C are real. They're from Scripture. But a nice, succinct, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. This is God's will for us, people. Christ Jesus is in us, and his will is that we would pray without ceasing, that would be the character and disposition of our days, is that we would be a praying people. And so Christians pray because God said so. Any questions about A, B, C, or D? Tim and then Marcy.
I totally agree with all these just battlefield references that are made. I would extend that also in Ephesians 6, the armor of God. Mm-hmm. Specifically applies it to prayer for the saints, prayer for my ministry of the gospel. So there's totally, like you said, there's prayer for each other and ourselves staying in the faith. There's prayer for us to not sin. And I would add there's prayer for ministry more broadly. And really, it's just a helpful, connecting that thought too, that there's that kind of battlefield language used in all kinds of
contexts. Yeah, and I mean, the clearer you understand the Christian duty and responsibility and your complete and utter lack of ability to accomplish any of it, it presses prayer upon us.
I know on letter D specifically, it always boggles my mind when I actually sit down and think about it, that here's God, the Alpha and the Omega, the creator of everything, in his word, tells us to come to him in prayer, that we meet him before him with our, glorification and with our prayers and with our anxiousness, with everything that we have. He takes time to say, pray,
right.
Come to me and talk to me, be with me, give me everything that you have, and let me be the one to shelter you, to take care of you, to relieve your anxiety. I mean, he created the mountains and the universe,
mm-hmm.
and he still asks for something so small of us that he shows his love and his mercy that overwhelms me when I actually think about it, that he wants us to come for him in a personal relationship through prayer.
He orchestrates his universe and he is totally sovereign and in control. And he's chosen, this sovereign God uses methods that are in ways that are not my ways. I wouldn't I wouldn't count on me for anything if I were God. I wouldn't say, you know, let's pick that guy. But he's chosen to do that with us. And so, and we argue with him all the time. We argue with him by picking some other way, or by choosing some other methodology.
I also love the fact that in the Revelations he says that our prayers are the incense.
Yeah,
there's,
I think that's in Revelation 2. It's in the first part of Revelation, but it's a great, what does heaven smell like? It smells like the prayers of the saints. Right now, the incense on the altar in heaven is the prayer of the saints. I don't know that that's the purpose of the passage, but there is a line in describing what the throne and the Lamb and the weeping that goes on when there's no one to open the scroll, and the incense is the prayers of the saints. And in this, a lot of this is by way of reminder, but we think what Marcy was talking about, this holy God who hates sin, looked on a world that was filled with sin and sent his only son, came down in the form of a man, lived a perfectly righteous life, suffered a brutal death on a cross, and then gave us faith that we would turn from our sin, look to this Christ, his perfect sacrifice, and say, I love you, I hate my sin, I'm turning from it, and give us eternal life. Save us from hell and give us glory. Now and into eternity, we will worship our Savior for this act of grace and kindness. And then, we're not just saved from fire, but he indwells us in this process with his Holy Spirit and makes us his children, to where we can intimately draw close to him and cry, Abba, Father. And I'm keenly aware of this. My mom is visiting from Tennessee. She comes out infrequently. We'd love to have her more, and she doesn't know the Lord. She doesn't know the Lord. And I've been constrained over the years. To my shame at point, for gone years without praying for my mom. I've gotten used to the fact that my mom was going to hell. How awful is that for someone who's embraced the truth that I just articulated? What a wretched sinner am I that you could get used to that? Now, praise God, that's not my condition today. The prayers of the saints of this church. I have people randomly come up to me at various times saying, I'm praying for your mom. I had a brother from this church who made it a weekly thing. Did you pray for your mom this week? No. You're going to do it next week. And not wanting to answer no, I prayed for my mom, and my mom, my heart toward my mom softened. And where I'm at today is I'm tearfully at times and trusting God for his salvation, but I cannot save my mom. But she can go to hell over my prayerful objections. That's what I can do. I've shed tears for other people. I've shared tears for people this week for other people. I see them on a path that's not the right direction, and I can't grab them. I can't snatch them. The law won't let me. And it wouldn't do any good for the good I want to do, really, ultimately. But I can wrestle with the God of this world who's trying to blind those eyes. I can fight him. I can hate him with the destruction that he's doing, and I can fight him with the power of God that says, over my prayerful objection. I don't want that. I don't want that for my mom. I don't want it for your loved ones, and you don't want it for mine, and we don't want it for this world. And if that's the condition of our heart, let's go to our God who doesn't want it either and has said that if you ask in my name, I will do it. And so I pray. So that's the the why we pray. And we come to the pitfalls here in two. And the reason I put it this way is because I hope that we will together see the pitfalls. After what we've considered about who God is and what He said, the pitfalls, and these are common. They're not pitfalls that are going to be unfamiliar to us. Pitfall number one, and if you're familiar with this one, I'm just so busy. I don't pray. I haven't prayed enough because I've had a really busy week. Has anyone ever said that? And what's the reaction to that objection based on what we've just heard?
Liar.
Right. Liar. Liar. I mean, preach it. I couldn't just go there, but I mean, I'm too busy.
Do it.
Do it. And just for some practical tips, we have to make time. Our days can get filled up. You may be too busy, which just means you're too busy, which means you need to do less, that you've got too much on your plate, that you are trying to do too much in your flesh and not dependent on God. If you're too busy to pray, you're too busy. And nobody's life is so full that you can't approach a God who said, who commands you to approach Him and promises so much blessing and benefit.
Also, just this kind of battlefield mentality really helpful, because you see in busyness, you start seeing the hazards. And
right.
You say, wow, you see the temptations toward anxiety and all that, you know, all the things that come along with all you're doing, and almost, if you see it this way, it heightens your sense of need to pray. You start going, man, the stakes of me not praying are even higher because there's so much going on.
Right. Are the letter B on your outline is, I don't really want to pray. I don't really want to. I go to prayer, Sports Center, World Cup, dinner, work problem, the distractions that Marcy mentioned. I want to get busy fixing these things. I don't want to pray, and I don't want to be a hypocrite. Add to my problems. In Jesus' name, I'm out. Some practical tips here are to go to the Psalms. This is not something how I've used the Psalms in this way, but I've heard from so many different people, and the author of this, the Capitol Hill Baptist Church folks on meeting with God and reading these Psalms, I think were really helpful. You do see it in the Psalms and in these sections. It's IOUs, if that helps you remember it. I have an IOU. But the psalmist prays that to incline his ear to God and his word, to open his heart, to unite his heart to God, and to be satisfied with God. That when you don't want to pray, when that is the inclination of your heart, you really need to pray. You really need to pray. I've said Christians need to be in church. And when we don't want to be in church, we especially need to be in church. If you really want to be in church and you decide to skip it, that's one thing for whatever vacation or you're traveling or whatever the occasion might be. Evening service, you skip an evening service sometime because it doesn't fit with something else you're doing. You've prioritized it and it doesn't work out this week. But you'd really like to be there. But when you don't want to be there, that's especially when you need to be there. We need to be filled up with this. And like John said, one of the hindrances is not being in the Word. And so if you find yourself not really wanting to go to these Psalms and pray the Psalm, pray along with the psalmist who prays that his heart might be inclined, open, united, and satisfied in God.
Let me make a suggestion too.
Yeah.
These moments when we're finding our hearts cold, we don't want to be praying. The ACTS acronym you gave last week can be a super helpful structure for prayer, but I found that sometimes in these moments, I feel so bound to a structure, and it's been freeing to just realize I can just go to God and spend some time confessing that I don't care about Him and asking for a soft heart. Like, mm-hmm. that's a helpful structure for prayer diet, but there's a totally appropriate place for just crying out and going, why am I so hard-hearted? Help me.
Right.
And that pleases God, too, just in seeking Him. We don't have to have this really, go to God with this really structured prayer life when really inside we don't want to pray, you know, and I know that wasn't your intent.
No. No.
Yeah, this is a helpful thing. I felt so bound by that.
Yeah, get there. A helpful, my thinking on this was pray until you're praying. And so, you know, I don't want to, I'm praying. I still don't want to, I got to keep praying. Pray until you're praying. You know what the difference is. If you've been a believer for longer than a minute, you know what the difference is. Pray until you're praying. I always start with something that's true. Every believer delights in God in some way or some truth, is aware of something. The next one on your outline, this has been a real hindrance, but where Tim was saying, start with confession. My sin this week has been particularly bad. I've done things that, you know, I've looked at things, if you put them up on this screen, would people would not talk to me anymore. They would be disgusted. I'd be afraid of that. And you want me to go to God? How can I do that? I don't want to be a hypocrite. I don't want to be a liar.
He wants you to go to God.
Amen. Amen. Does God save hypocrites and liars? Does He save people who do really gross sin? Even this week? God saves those people. And He died on the cross knowing that you would do that. He paid the sin for that debt that you tell yourself is keeping you from coming is the reason He died and drew you near. That sin is the reason that He drew you near, so that you could be saved from that. And don't despise your Savior by producing a remedy for your sin that's no remedy. Adam and Eve hid in the garden, hid from their Savior, hid from God, to try and hide their sin. And God tells us our sin's not hidden. He sees it perfectly and clearly, more clearly than you do. And so you're compounding your sin. You're compounding it by saying you've got a remedy for it that's greater than what God has for you. He wants you to bring it to Him and be cleansed from it and strengthen you that you might not sin against Him again. And He draws you to that in prayer. I'm just too lazy. This is work and I don't want to do it. Repent. Our flesh is weak. Recognize that as sin. Don't put a period there. Don't let yourself say, I've recognized this thing about me, the people who are more spiritually disciplined, that's for them. I'm lazy, I'll do other things. That doesn't work. It laziness is sin like any other and needs to be repented of. And then letter E on your outline's a little different than A, B, C, and D. Because A, B, C, and D are coming from a place of a Christian that is coming from the place of a Christian that and those struggles will be familiar to all of us. Letter E is thinking that spiritual discipline will make someone right with God, a sort of legalistic approach to this deal, and so that by my Bible reading, by my fellowship, by my meditating and memorizing God's word, and by my prayer, that's what makes me right with God. The basis of the Christian's right with God is the saving work of His Son, Jesus Christ. He looks on me and is not checking my minutes per prayer and I hit a number and whew, you're good, you're welcome. He's not looking at that and saying He used the ACTS acronym spent, oh, yep, check, check, check. My Bible reading was good. You're good. No, he's looking on the perfect righteousness of his son, and instead of seeing my sin, he's seeing the righteousness of God and declares me righteous. I'm never more or less righteous with God than the day I first got saved. Now, there's a sanctification process that's not justification. I am completely justified. God will see it through from day one to now into eternity, justified before God because of Christ and his righteousness. But there's a growing process, a sanctification process, where I'm, by God's grace, growing in holiness and maturity, increasing in wisdom and obedience to what he's called me to, that won't see its completion until I'm glorified in eternity. That's the sanctification process. But if we confuse our justification about how I'm right with God, justification, with sanctification, how I grow in holiness, do you see why that's such a bad problem? Am I made right with God because of my good works? Am I made right with because of faith? It's faith. Am I made right with God because of faith plus the good things I do? Or just faith? Just faith, which means I don't have to do good works. No. No, that's not true. But but if I confuse that, I'm in some dangerous territory too. I can turn my prayer life into something where I'm breaking my arm, patting myself on the back, and that's not good either. That's a pitfall we just want to avoid as we enter our
your faith. You think it works because your gratitude, that you're, it's like your wife, you know, you love your wife, so you think it's a good thing. It's not because you commanded to do it, it's because you love her.
It's both. Sometimes I do it because I'm commanded to, and then sometimes I do it because I want to. But it's both. It's both. I'm blessed with a wife who appreciates both. I mean, and maybe because I do it because I'm commanded more. I mean, really. I mean, I know John Piper teaches here. I'm doing it because my duty. My wife kind of likes when I do stuff because God said so. I mean, not that she doesn't appreciate the other, but she appreciates a reaction to that. This is an addition. I got some helpful stuff from Charles Bridges, The Discipline of Grace. Some of this thinking about this can be. You may have been exposed to some thinking. We need to let go and let God. Either whether we're dealing. All of this stuff above A through E is basically sin, and our sin of prayerlessness and the various expressions of it are different sins that keep us from prayer. It's just sin. And so if I were to teach a lesson, and the kind of the one I had envisioned teaching was just how to deal with sin. Is really how we deal with our prayerlessness. It's not a let go and let God. It's not a, when I say do it, when I'm teaching this morning that we need to do these things, if you're not doing it, if you're not memorizing, reading, studying, meditating on God's word, if you're not praying, you need to do that for your spiritual health. It's not advice. It's not, it might be good for you. You need to do it. And that just sounds odd to us, doesn't it? It sounds a little weird. I mean, we try and be helpful and encouraging and supportive. And at the end of the day, I mean, do it. When it comes to sin, don't do it. When it boils it down, we need to be in God's word and you need to saturate yourself with it. God says do it, do it. God says don't do it, don't do it. And that can be, if in isolation, don't ditch everything I've said before this to kind of push back on the don't just do it language that we're in right now. And we're going to go to some more helpful thoughts on what that just do it means and how does it work. But I'll start with the summary in Charles Bridges, and then we'll give a couple scriptures to look at this. Man's part is to trust and work. God's part is to enable the man or woman to do the work. Our part is to work, but to do so in reliance upon God to enable us to work. God's work does not make our effort unnecessary. This is important. God's work does not make our effort unnecessary, but rather makes it effective. Makes it effective. And so I can read a self-help book. I can go to 7 Habits of Highly Effective People and do the strategies and tactics and make changes in my life. There are numerous alcoholics who have been helped by Alcoholics Anonymous and a 12-step program, and they were gutter drunks and went on to lead successful lives and are meeting every week and encouraging each other in that. You can focus on your family and raise kids that don't embarrass you. There's big best-selling behavior modification parenting book made by unbelievers that turns rebellious kids into get good grades in school kids. And there are any number of actual real behavioral modification techniques out there that can make a change in behavior. But if we want to do and bear the fruit that God has called us to, we have to do it dependent on God. Well, what do you mean? You're saying I have to do it, and you've given me this 3 minutes on just do it, but now you're saying depending on God. And Bridges gives a really helpful illustration if you're engineering-minded, and if not, bear with me for a minute. I'm not, but I got it. But he described an airplane. And on one wing is discipline of doing the things you're supposed to do, and on the other wing is dependent. And if the pilot comes on and says you have to ditch one wing, which wing would you pick? Discipline or dependence on God? Which wing should I ditch? I got to lose one. Disciplines. That plane's crashing. Oh, okay, keep the disciplines. Nope, that plane's crashing too. You need both wings. You need to do it dependent on God. Did I cop out? Hey, wait a minute. Got a question.
I really like that example, but I like to take it a little farther. Like, yeah. Dependence on God does not exist when there's no discipline. You're not depending on God if there's no fruit.
Absolutely.
The same way, the discipline is practically non-existent, pointless, it's useless, fruitless if there's no path.
Right. Yeah, both those things are true. You can't separate them. You ditch either one, you're crashing your airplane. And I want you to see it in Scripture, and it was with great restraint that we boiled it down to just a 5 minutes, because this is actually what I wanted to teach this morning. So, Colossians 1, 27 through 29. Let's read this, and I want you to see this dependence and discipline here that Paul talks about. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. Wait a minute. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy. Is it me struggling or is it God's energy?
Yes.
Our tendency will be to want to pick one of those others, and it's not. If you want to deal with the sin in your life, the sin that keeps you from prayer, what A through E or A through Z, we've got to fight. We've got to agonize. We've got to toil, struggle, fight, dependent on energy from God to accomplish his work. It's both.
Go to Psalm 1, Psalm 51.
Psalm 51, what's there? That's David's confession prayer, right?
Yeah, you can pray that prayer just like he did.
Yeah, create in me a clean heart and you bring that prayer and confession. That duty of work, of bringing your things to God, is evidence of God working in you. Romans 8, 11 through 13. This, if I had to, I think this is just such a helpful concept and thought if you want to be a Christian who is dealing with your sin. You've got to understand this duty and dependent connection. It is essential to dealing with your sin effectively. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, this applies to every Christian. Is there a Christian who doesn't have the Spirit dwelling in him? If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, that's all of us, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies. So this is for every Christian, and what's the promise that comes? He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead, who's that? God the Father will also give life to your mortal bodies. Who's going to give life to our mortal bodies? God. He's going to give it to everyone who's a Christian. So it's not some spiritual elite. Do you see that? It's not. It's important that you see it, so I'm not moving. Do you see it? It's for every Christian in the first phrase. It's so if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, the Spirit of God dwells in you, that's every Christian, God the Father, God who raised Christ Jesus from the dead, will also give life to your mortal bodies. He will give us life. It's not may, it's might he will think about it. It may come to those who are really spiritual. If you're a Christian, God the Father will give you life in your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. We've got the power to fight sin because we've got the indwelling Spirit who gives life to our mortal bodies, every Christian. So then, brothers, we shared life of God together. We are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. Because there's no life in your body. You're not a Christian. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. It's helpful in understanding this concept to take some words out. Take out by the Spirit. But if you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. That's not Christian. That's not Christian. You can change behavior by any number of modification techniques. I have seared in my memory this hulking 6'4", 320-pound Buddhist monk who was on the floor of the assembly and spread his legs wide and put his hands on his hips. And the Speaker of the Assembly, the most powerful politician in California, got a running start from across the room and kicked him in the testicles as hard as he could. Buffeted the body. I mean, that guy had discipline, had brought his body under control to bear a blow that seared in my mind and convinced me that he was seriously committed to what he was doing. And he's seriously on his way to hell because he's not trusting in Christ. And there's nothing you can do with your body to abstain from sin or run from hell that will make you right with God. We do it by the Spirit. We understand who we are as children of the Most High God. We get in His Word. We hear His promises. We know what He calls us to. We trust and faith in Him and Him alone. And we turn from our sin on that basis. On that basis, we put to death the deeds of our body. And we live. And we live. So this is not a Christian self-help program. This is not a 12-step program to a better life. This is the Christian life that is given to us by God the Father because of His Son's finished work, indwelling us with the Holy Spirit, working and willing in us to conform us to the image of His Son, Jesus Christ, now and into eternity, putting to death the deeds of the body so that we can live. And that's where prayer fits in this. Do I say duties? Absolutely. Absolutely. By the Spirit, in dependence on the God who enables and strengthens us. Do what God has called you to do, dependent on the God who has called you to do it. Victory in Christian life and a prayer life that will reflect the fact that He first loved us. And so part three asks some practical questions, and practical questions without the one and two that we've talked about could just become an exercise. But if, like me, and based on conversations I've had, and I think we all struggle with this, if you'd like your prayer life to be different, God's responsible for the enabling. And so I'm not going to do His work in section three and pointing these practical things out. But when I say do it, this is what I mean. Think about it. You answer the question, what is one thing that you can do to improve your intake of God's Word? And I want you to answer the question. It's a question of what you could do. I am not asking you for a commitment. There's not going to be any public expression of this. But if your heart disposition is not to improve your intake of God's Word, that's a problem. God wants you to desire His Word, to pant for it as the deer pants for water, to treasure it more than gold and silver. What's one thing you can do to improve your intake of God's Word? What time of day will you commit to do this? Is it going to cost you some sleep? Some television? Not going to listen to a radio program? Going to cut back on your schedule? In what way? But are you going to commit some time to spending in God's Word? If you think about what it takes to improve and you commit some time to do it, you're going to improve your prayer life. You're going to grow spiritually by God's grace, dependent on His grace. Will you structure your time in God's Word? Different ways to do it? I don't have a verse that says you have to read through the Bible in a year or have a daily reading plan or study through a book of the Bible. Are you going to read a psalm every day, a section of Proverbs every day, 31 Proverbs, read one per day for a month? I don't know what your plan is. I don't have a plan. But I do know, based on the testimony of the saints and the picture that you see in Scripture, that having a plan to structure time in God's Word will help you do it. And will you apply God's Word? Will you think about it in terms of how do I apply what I've just read? How do I use God's Word to conform me to the image of His Son? I tried to provide a model last week, the Acts. We acknowledge who God is. We confess our sin. We thank God for all that He's done, and we make requests of Him that are consistent with what we know about who He is and what He's revealed in His Word. Do you want to structure your prayer time different? There's any number of ways to do this. People break up different days of the week for different prayer focuses, or I have to enter my password on my computer at work, and I have to change it every 30 days. And so I pick somebody to first and last name and the number one. And so I get two capital letters and a number in there, and I just pray for them 20 to 25 times a day. And it's been amazing to me to see how my prayers have changed from that person from day one to day 30, because you get tired of praying the same thing over. But it also expands. I was praying for one politician, and it took me into prayer for global areas and regions and government structure. I mean, it and that person, but it's just a tip. What's going to be your plan? How are you going to have a focused time in prayer, to pray without ceasing, to be a person who's praying throughout the day, to being a daily dependent on prayer person? Is that going to be your goal, or are you going to try and make steps to do that? Again, never want to separate or conclude with just a series of just do these things. The just do these things is a reaction to who God is, what He's revealed to us in His Word, what He desires for us, and how He desires to work and do great things and use the prayers of the saints as part of His plan to accomplish His purposes. We need to be a praying people. We need to do it for His glory. Any questions? I'm not going to have an altar call for prayer. Are you going to be a prayer warrior this week? I want to, but I'm not. But I hope that that's the case, David.
Oh, excellent, Russell. Thank you for doing sharing. Really great points. I would just maybe add some encouragement here. I would love the verse, James 4:8, draw near to God as He will draw near to you. And I think that's probably the main way we do it is through prayer.
We've got two more minutes. Does anybody want to share anything you've had that's been a useful help for you? I'm always short on the practical tips. If I've got to cut something, I tend to cut the practical tips as opposed to...
Not totally practical, but back to like the questions at the beginning of the hindrances and my issue of God's sovereignty. You pointed out something years ago that was really helpful. Correct me, maybe, about that. And tell me, you can correct me if I'm not relaying this correctly, but the same way that God uses preaching of His Word to bring conversion, He uses our prayers to accomplish His will. And that helped me, because I see that clearly in Scripture, that, I mean, these are the means, the preaching of the Word is the means that God uses to bring salvation. And it's not necessarily the means that we would have chosen if we were God, but somehow in His sovereign plan, He uses prayer as a means to accomplish what He has sovereignly planned to accomplish.
Amen.
So that helps me to realize that even though He is sovereign, my prayers are not useless. They are very useful.
Very useful.
Hmm.
Praise God. I've had this conversation. It's helped me. But that if I asked God why he didn't save my mom, and he answered, "Didn't think you cared," that would have been, for a chunk of my life, that would have been an answer. I wouldn't stop there. I don't stop there. I don't think I'll have that question of God. I don't know what he's going to do with regard to that specific person. But I know he's good and just, and he works his perfect will. And I know I'll look at it a lot more clearly then. But for me now, based on what I understand and know, and about you and other situations and the things that I care about, that I'm aware of and that I'm praying for, it's not just what I do. I say the things I care about most are the things I pray about. And I can't say that I care if I'm not willing to pray. That's the stuff that matters. I do a lot. I live life just like you do. But my own understanding of what's most important to me is the stuff that I'm praying about. And if by my prayer life involves simply being anxious about the details of my life, that's worldly praying. That's worldly praying. If what I care about is what God cares about, and that's what I'm bringing to him, that's what I actually care about. Tim?
This is something that I thought you'd grow in quite a bit, but I think it'd be good to, in addition to a concentrated time of prayer maybe, but to also, in the flow of life, just be learning to see the indicators that we need to pray about something. Like sometimes there's somebody that pops into my mind, and if they're kind of in the back, kind of ruminating all day in the back of my mind, or I'm kind of worried about a situation, it never occurs to me to pray to that person.
Mm.
It's on the back of my mind for hours. So that's probably a good time. That's probably a good person, even if you're at work, spend 10 seconds, praying for that person. And also when I'm anxious about something and I want to go home and gripe about it, and Willie would have to hear me complaining, probably that's because I'm not casting my cares on the Lord. So if ever I'm tempted to be complaining, that's probably a good indication that I'm not putting my cares on the Lord who cares for me. So those are just kind of things maybe we need to learn to see those indicators and go, oh, I need to pray about something, and see them out. I need to pray. I want to complain, or I'm thinking about this person.
Thanks. I'm going to close this in prayer now, and if you have any questions or would like to dialogue further, please let us know or seek out one another. Let's close. Dearest Father in heaven, you have drawn us to yourself, and we celebrate your mercy and kindness to us. We thank you that you don't treat us according to our sin and what we deserve, but you treat us according to the grace and mercy of your Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to be ever mindful, ever grateful. Let us never get used to the fact of our Savior on a cross, of suffering, bleeding, dying, and rising again, that we might have life. May our lives reflect your first having loved us. May we live prayerful, dependent lives. May we seek you in your word, in meditation, in prayer, that we might live lives to your glory, that we might walk in the works that you've called us to, that you've prepared beforehand, that we would walk in them. We ask you to do this work of grace, that you might be glorified, that you might bring honor and glory to yourself. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.